Morning. Good to be with you all this morning. Open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 2. I'd like to begin our time here in just a second with prayer. I think what the Lord has for us in this is one of the most nourishing realities of the Christian life. And one that we most often drop and can let fall to the ground. So I thought if we could just start by prayer and asking that the Lord would open our minds and our hearts, and let's pray for one another as we pray, that the Lord would be at work in all of us in this area this morning. So let's go before Him. Lord, we come to You with our Bibles open, asking that You would speak. You are God, and we are here to listen. Lord, would You transform us by Your word? And Lord, through these histories, through these stories that You've recorded in 2 Samuel, I pray that You would speak to us corporately and personally. Lord, that You would deepen our roots, the roots of our trust and our hope and our heart into You. Reality of who You are, the reality of how You work in our lives and in this world. Help us to respond by Your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. 39 days. It took 39 days for events to unravel, for things to go from simple disunity to bloodshed. Abraham Lincoln was inaugurated on March the 4th, and by April 12th, shots were fired at Fort Sumter. 39 days to go from a nation divided to a nation at war, civil war, from division to bloodshed. We find a very similar pattern in 2 Samuel chapter 2. David was just crowned king. He's crowned king of Judah. His coronation, and for our purposes we could say his inauguration, happens at the beginning of 2 Samuel 2. But a rival king is installed over a bunch of the other tribes of Israel, such that David's only king of one tribe, and this other guy is king over the rest. And it's a nation divided. And in our case, it took 39 days until there was civil war. We don't know how many days it took here, but the same thing happened. Shots were fired. Blood was spilled. Lives are lost, and civil war begins. And it's messy, and it's ugly, and it's confusing, and it's unpolished. And it's a passage of Scripture that, if we're honest, aligns very well with the world as we know it. Our unpolished lives in an unpolished world. It's such a mess. You can read it and wonder why it's recorded. Like here we are in chapter 2. By chapter 5, David's going to be king over the whole of Israel. So why don't we just skip to the good stuff? You know, like, really? Well, that wouldn't prepare us very well for this world, would it? So here we are, and it's not the good stuff. So we're going to begin in verse 12, which is where we kind of stopped last week. So we're in 2 Samuel 2, verse 12. And we're going to go through to the end, and I think we'll just kind of read it one chunk at a time and talk about it. So you can follow along with me, beginning in verse 12. Above verse 12 in my Bible, it might be slightly different than yours, says the Battle of Gibeon. This is the location of the battle. You could think of it as Fort Sumter. It's the beginning of the Civil War. God's Word, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the servants of David, went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. The battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. God's word. All right, so Abner makes the first move. He marches the armies of formerly belonging to Saul, and now Saul's son who sits on the throne, the rival of David. He marches them from their area in Mahanaim. Mahanaim's deep in the north on the far side of the Jordan River. He crosses the Jordan. He comes down to the south, and he comes to this place called Gibeon. Now, Gibeon is right next to David's stronghold, right next to David's territory, and within striking distance of David's capital at Hebron. This is military provocation. And Abner brings him down. Joab responds. Joab is David's general, charge of David's troops. And he sees this threat coming south, so he marches north to meet it. And they meet together outside of Gibeon at this small lake, at this pool. And so the troops from one side gather on one side of the pool. The troops of the other side are on the other side of the pool, and they kind of sit down. And man, you could hear a pin drop. These two armies squared off. And at first, you know, we read this and we think, oh, okay, this isn't going to go too badly. You know, Abner calls out to Joab and says, "Hey, let's have the young men arise and compete before us." Joab responds, "Let's have them do it." And so they propose a kind of competition. And the language of this indicates that that's really what they were after, was a competition, a kind of test of, skill. I think of it like maybe medieval jousting, right? Where you're using weapons, but the point is just to show who's better, not to kill each other. Right, so the one team picks their 12 champions, the other team pick their 12, and they get at it, but things get out of control badly. And they start killing each other, one after another, until all 12 from each side have fallen slain on the battlefield. And as the armies watch this spin out of control, you can imagine the army starts to get involved, and it just devolves into an all-out battle on the hillside. And it's so bloody that it's named this Hebrew word, which is hard to say, but down at the bottom it tells me that they named this place the Field of Sword Edges. So many have died in this battle. Verse 17 tells us the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Foolish Abner. He started it. He marched his men from the north and on the other side of the Jordan all the way down the south to start something he couldn't finish. And in one battle, they're so routed that they've turned tail and they're running back towards safety. The servants of David prevailed. They beat this group. So Abner and his forces are retreating and literally running on foot back towards their area. What a mess Abner began, and the mess is not over. Let's look now at verse 18 in that paragraph together. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner. As he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" He answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left. Seize one of the young men. Take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Admer said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. God's word. So there were three brothers. We know one of them already, Joab. Joab, leader of Team David, right? We know Joab. He's got, as it turns out, two other brothers. We're introduced to them both. But the one of sort of this story is revolving around is named Asahel. And, you know, he gets a cool introduction. Like, if you're going to be introduced in the Bible, I think this is pretty cool. Faster than a gazelle. Like, hey, that's pretty neat, you know? Like, good for him. This guy's super fast. So here's what's going on. So Abner, remember, Team Saul just got beat. He's literally running back to safety. He and his army running back to safety. The people of David are running after them, kill as many as they can, take as much stuff as they can, right? This is war. This is how things go. So Asahel, he's running, and he sees Abner, and he begins to zero in on him, and he's fast. So he's tracking him down. And he's tracking him down, and he's after him. And it's like Abner can hear the footsteps, literally hear the footsteps. He kind of, you could picture this. It's well written. Is that you? Yeah, it's me. Turn aside. Now, we don't know for sure why is Asahel zeroing in on Abner, but that gives us some clues in here. There's lots of other people fleeing to escape. If he just wanted to kill some more of the bad guys, he had many opportunities to do that. If he just wanted to get a nice set of armor from one of these guys, he had every opportunity to do that. He doesn't turn aside. He's after what we would call big game. He's hunting the big dog. He wants to go back to David and say, not just he killed somebody, but here's the head of the general that was after you. He's after the big guy. Turn aside. He won't turn aside. Turn aside. How am I ever going to face your brother if you don't turn aside? Now what Abner is worried about, listen, he's not scared. He knows how this is going to go, and he doesn't want it to go that way. He's worried that they're going to start a blood feud between these families. He knows he's going to win. He doesn't want to start a blood feud. And frankly, he would have been innocent. Like, if you're being tracked down in a battle, first of all, it's a battle. People kill each other in battle. That's how that goes. It's different, right? He wouldn't be guilty of blood guilt or murder or anything like that in a battle. Secondly, he's the one running away. What's he supposed to do, right? So he would have been innocent under the law, and I think innocent in the eyes of everybody, except the two brothers of Asahel, who would not be happy that their brother just got slain. And Abner is trying to avoid that. But Abner is backed into a corner. He cannot outrun him. He cannot escape him. And so finally he kills him in a brutal and efficient manner. And it's so brutal that there's like, you know, you can picture all these soldiers running as they run up and they see this. They stop, and there's this kind of mouths open, just, oh, what happened here? Foolish Asahel. What was he thinking? What a foolish thing that he's about. After big game, he finds out why it's so big. And it's too big for him. And the mess gets worse and continues. Now we're down in verse 24. So look back down with me and let's read the rest of this together. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gihah on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. The people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your brothers to turn from pursuit, your people to turn from pursuit of their brothers?" Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. God's word. Well, as expected, the two remaining brothers are angry, and they're leading David's troops after Abner and Saul's troops. Abner realizes they're not really going to get away, so he gathers his troops together behind him at the top of a hill. They find a defensible position. They all gather together, and the pursuing people with Joab kind of gather up at the bottom of the hill. Abner calls down to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Are you going to keep this going forever? How long are you going to have this civil war, brother against brother? Don't you know this isn't going to turn out well?" They're rhetorical questions, and they're good questions. The questions kind of snap Joab out of his rage so that he begins to think rationally. Rationally, this would not be a great time for revenge. They have the high ground, right? They're at the top of the hill. Are we going to march up that hill into their spears right now? Is this our opportunity? No, this is not our opportunity. And so he turns back. Not that he decides to forgive. We will see that later, another day. He doesn't give up the pursuit of vengeance, but he decides that now is not the time. So he sounds the trumpet. So when he sounds the trumpet, the people of David's people who were pursuing Saul's people turn back around and begin to head home. And Saul's people begin to head back as well. So they recross the Jordan River that they had originally crossed. They march all night, and by morning, they're back where they started at Mahanaim. Joab, for his part, he leads David's men back towards David's capital city on their own night march. And the day dawns on them back where they started in Hebron. Everyone's back where they started. All this mess, all this bloodshed, all this confusion, all this loss, and they're back where they started. And that's the end. That's the end. That's the end. This waste, this loss, this sorrow, this war, this unpolished history, this folly of man. Why is this here? What are we to do with this? the Bible teaches us in different ways. At times, it's like, Jesus giving a sermon on the mount, and it's just straight teaching. At times, it's Paul, and he's laying out an argument about a doctrine, and we just follow that argument along. And at times, God's word teaches through story. And that's what we have right here. This is not doctrine explained. This is doctrine illustrated. It's an illustration. This is a picture. It's a picture of an underlying reality, of an underlying truth that gets painted for us and illustrated and explored in real life. You might find other passages that explain this doctrine more succinctly. You won't find others that picture it any better than this. Here it is pictured. And the doctrine I'm speaking of is the doctrine of the providence of God. Providence of God. You know the providence of God? This is in personal terms, this is God is in control of all things in your life, working all of them for your good and for his glory. To say it a little bit more universally, the providence of God is that God is in charge of all things, all circumstances, all events, everything. He is working all things for the glory of his name and the good of his people. It's the providence of God. Now, as we worked our way through this, and then I say to you at the end, see, this is about the providence of God. You might say, I'm not sure that I see that. How is this about the providence of God? So let me first show you how we see this, okay? And there's a zoom in and a zoom out component to seeing this, okay? The zoom in is in two verses here that we didn't take a lot of time on, verse 30 and 31. Let's look at what's said here towards the end of the chapter. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19, besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. This is a disparity. This is a massive difference. You get the picture throughout the whole chapter that everything's a mess, everything's out of control. What in the world is happening? But at the end, you discover that somehow, in all of this, David's men lost very few, and Saul's son's men lost very many. What's going on here is God working to position David to the throne. God has promised David the throne over all of Israel. And there are no plans of Abner's that are going to get in the way. There's no military maneuvers of Abner's that are going to get in the way. That's our zoom in. If we zoom out just a little bit, we'll notice that in chapter 2, David is finally, and it's been a long time, finally given the kingship over one of the tribes. And by chapter 5, he will be given the kingship of all of the tribes. And so from 2 and 3 and 4 and into 5, what we're watching is this kind of arc where God begins to bring all of Israel to David. That's what God is doing. That's the storyline that this is a part of. So what we see here is the providence of God worked out over several chapters. So you can see, if you zoom out, you can see, oh, the wisdom of God. Oh, the righteousness of God. Oh, the providence of God. But then you zoom in, and you see the folly of man, and the wickedness of man, and things seeming so messy and so out of control. I am convinced that few doctrines tend more to the happiness and the peace of God's people than the doctrine of the providence of God. Few doctrines, if you get your arms around this, if you cling to this, if you believe this, if you walk in the light of this, few doctrines will provide you with more peace and more joy in the midst of your real messy, unpolished, real life that you're living than the doctrine of the providence of God. I'm also convinced that the neglect of that doctrine or the misunderstanding or the disbelief of that doctrine tends very directly to our unhappiness and our own sin. And yet, I drop it so often. Life hits. Oh, it's like the NFL. You know, you're just running with the ball. You got the ball. Providence of God ball. You're running. Boom! You know, the announcer says, boom! Oh, there goes the ball. You had one job. The job is don't fumble. The one job. I feel like I fumble every time. Something hits. Boom. There it goes. Boing, boing, boing. I think one of the reasons we drop this ball is because of how messy life is. How messy life looks. We hear the doctrine of providence. God works all things together for the good of his people and the glory of his name. We hear the doctrine of providence and we somehow get in our mind that that means that things are nice and clean. That they're understandable and sensible, pure and good. And then we walk outside and they're not nice and clean and they're not understandable and they're not sensible and they're not pure and they're not good. And if this is so messy, God can't be in charge. No way. Not this. This can't be. That turn of events? No. If God were really in charge, it wouldn't happen that way. If God were really in charge, only good things would happen. If God were really in charge, people would act in good ways, in loving ways, in wise ways, not in evil ways, hate-filled ways, foolish ways. And we look around and we see so much folly, sin, and mess. So obviously God's not really in charge. And what we have before us is not some teaching on the providence of God as much as it is an illustration of providence of God in real life. A real world example that we can see and learn and be disabused of our simplistic ideas, of our misunderstandings. Because what we see before us is both the folly of man, yep, and the wisdom of God. The evil of man, yep, and the righteousness of God. And friends, in this world, we don't have to choose between the two. Both are true at the same time. So, yes, God's providence means that God is in charge of all things and he's working all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Yes. But it also means that he's doing that through ordinary events, through his creation, through people. Somehow I think, you know, we hear God's providence and we think like, I don't know, he reaches in and messes with things, move pieces around on the table or something special or different in some way. This isn't how it works. God works through his creation. So I'm going to get a little bit technical for you, okay? Hang with me. I want to talk about two different words that I think are helpful to understand how this works. Right? We're going to talk primary cause and secondary cause. Right? Primary cause, secondary cause. God is the primary cause of all things. All right? He's the primary cause. There's a lot of different ways and reasons he's the primary cause. Primary cause because he came first. Right? Primary is first. By definition, God came first. He's the primary cause because he's the creator of all things. Nothing else was doing anything else before God. So God is primary. God is primary because when he created, he didn't just haphazardly create. He created everything as it is, with certain characteristics, certain power, certain ability, certain things about each thing. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He keeps all things going. He gives properties to a wooden pulpit, and then he makes sure that it keeps those properties. God is the sustainer of all things. He's also primary because he had a purpose in everything he created and everything he sustains. And he's working out that purpose through everything he created and in everything he sustains. God is the primary cause for all things. But there are secondary causes too. So we could talk about secondary causes, and perhaps an example would be helpful. Why does the tree grow? You would be right to say God. That's true. God is why the tree grows. He's the primary cause of the tree. Why does the tree grow? You would also be right to say sunlight. Sunlight is why the tree grows. This is a secondary cause of the tree's growth. And these causes work together hand in glove, right? It's not that God sort of magically makes the tree grow. No, he makes the tree grow through the sunlight. This is the way creation works, right? So the primary cause working through the secondary cause. He uses sunlight. He uses nature, anything. He uses the wind or the rain, other things in nature. He could use animals. He can use people. People are secondary causes in God's universe. So the choices we make, the words we speak, the actions we take or don't take. God created humans. We act according to our nature. We are responsible before God for our actions. They are real actions. They're real. We act according to our desires. We make real choices, make real decisions. God's going to hold us accountable. From page one to the end, God's going to hold us accountable. You choose to worship the Lord with your life and with your actions. The Lord promises reward. You choose to not do that, but to walk in wickedness and to turn from the Lord. He promises judgment to those who walk in such ways. The choices we make are real, meaningful. They're not coerced. They're not fictional. God's created the world to work this way. Secondary causes are real. And secondary causes are still secondary. God is still primary. So, putting this together, because I think it's easy-ish for us to understand that God controls the wind, for example, and works through the wind, right? I think it's harder when you get people involved. You go, but people can sin. Do people have freedom? I think I've just charted that out. Yep, we have real decisions. We make real decisions according to our nature. This is how God made the world. And yet, God is still the primary cause, which means there is nothing in creation that can stop or undermine the Creator. Nothing. The actions of man cannot change the actions of God. The plans of man cannot delay the plans of God. In fact, God is so much bigger than that. That the plans of man only and ever and always serve to fulfill the plans of God. Even if the man making it is sinning and is accountable to God for his sin, even so, God is so wise, so good, so powerful, he can use even the actions of sinful man to fulfill his good and wise and just and wonderful purposes. This is who God is. Even Satan himself, for all of his roaring lion seeking someone to devour, liar from the beginning, murderer from the beginning, for all of his effort, he cannot change the plans of God nor delay them a millisecond. And in fact, this is how big our God is. For all the evil of Satan and all of his devices and all that he's ever done, he is forced at the end of the day only to accomplish the ultimate plan of God. God is God over all things. So back to humans, right? So we make real choices. We're responsible to God for our choices. We choose sin. We're responsible for our sin, not God. We are. We are responsible to God for our sin. But God can use the choices of man, be they for good or for evil. He will use them, all of them, for the good of his people and the glory of his name. This is the providence of God. This is the message of 2 Samuel chapter 2. God is working all things for the glory of his name and the good of his people. Even when it doesn't look like it, and even when it's messy, he's still on the throne and he's still to be trusted. We see it here. We see it somewhere else. In fact, it would be hard to find a page of Scripture where you don't see it. It's everywhere, Scripture. But let's go to the main place where it is, and that is the cross of Christ himself. I asked earlier, why does the tree grow? So let me ask you now, why did Jesus die? Now, if you're a believer, probably by God's grace, you had like four or five answers come flooding into your mind. But let's start in terms of secondary causes. Why did Jesus die? The jealousy of the Jewish leaders. That's why he died. The betrayal of Judas. That's why he died. The wickedness of the Roman authorities. That's why he died. The fickleness of the people of God who shouted out, crucify him, about their own Messiah. That's why he died. And that is true. That is, in fact, why he died. And yet, why did Jesus die? Because the Father so loved the world. He gave his son. Jesus died for the salvation of his people. He died as a substitutionary sacrifice for your sin so that it was placed on him and it wouldn't be borne by you. He bore the wrath of God that you deserve so that you could be forgiven and so that we could know God. Glory to God. In the cross of Christ, you can see the wickedness of man, evil of man, the folly of man, and the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, and the wisdom of God, all at once. Acts chapter 2, you can write down the reference. It's a great verse that brings these two things together and shows primary, secondary causes, even at the cross. Peter is preaching. This is an interesting sermon he's giving. He's giving it in Jerusalem right after Jesus ascended to the people who actually crucified Jesus. Right? Like these are the actual people that cried out, crucify him. He's preaching to them now. And he says this in Acts 2:23. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So what do we have there? Both pieces at work. Why did Jesus die? You crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. It was evil. It was wrong. You should repent, Jerusalem, for what you did. And he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. All you were doing in your sin was accomplishing the righteous plans of God. Glory to God. Yes, this world is messy, and God is utterly on the throne. God is working all things. The good of his people, the glory of his name. And I am convinced that few doctrines will offer you more peace or joy as you walk through difficulty than this particular truth. You have this, you have peace. You have this, you have joy. you have this, you have hope. Conversely, if you lack this, you will find yourself lacking all of those things as well. So do you know this? Do you believe this in your real life? Is God really in charge as he claims to be? Like, over that? For this circumstance? Is he really good? Is he really working even that for your good? Can he work even that for your good? Is he wise enough to use folly like this? Righteous enough to use evil like this? Few doctrines offer you more peace and joy and stability and strength in the midst of trials than this. My friend, fight for this. Because at the end of the day, it's not just believing a doctrine. It is trusting your God. That's what it is. The doctrine is a helpful way to describe how God works. So we're just talking about God. Can you trust him in everything? That's the question. And I would encourage you to fight for this and fight for this and picture yourself, as it were, fighting on the slope of Calvary, fighting in the shadow of the cross. Because I'll tell you what, I don't know where else to fight. If I look in my own life, like literally yesterday, and all I see is what I see, I don't know how God could turn that to good. I don't know. What in the world? How is that working for my good? How could that tend towards his glory? I don't see it. Perhaps you've been there this morning, this week. Fight on the slopes of Calvary. Here's how it goes. The cross was the greatest crime ever committed. It was the worst thing ever done. And if God could turn that evil into that good, that he can do anything, any evil in my life, turning it to good. If he could do that, he can do anything. If he can take the folly of man at its height in crucifying Jesus and turn it into the wisdom of God on display for all eternity, then I might not know how. But I know who. I can trust him. Christian, God is for you in everything you walk through. He is at work for your good in everything you walk through. Don't let go of his hand when you need it most. Hold on to his hand. He hasn't left you. He's not ignoring you. In all the mess, all the suffering, all the evil, God is working all things for your good and for his glory. So let's trust him. Let's trust him. Worship team, come on up. Church, let's stand and pray that the Lord would help us to trust him. Oh, Lord God, we come to you. We see it, Lord. We see it. And yet, we fumble. Oh, would you help us to hold on to this, Lord? To hold on to you, Lord. to trust that you are good and that you are in control and that you are strong and that you are wise. Lord, even when life is messy and things seem out of control, in our real life, Lord, in our real life, help us really trust you. Lord, and right now, we just lift up each other, a brother in this room, a sister in this room, who hasn't had their hand in yours for a long time, who hasn't held on to this ball for a long time. It's too hard. It's too painful. Lord, we lift our voice up together and pray. Would you give fresh faith, fresh trust? Lord, ignite faith by the power of your word, by the power of your spirit, lighting your word on fire in our hearts. Give us faith to trust you in all that we walk through. In your name, amen. We close by singing together, worshiping the Lord whose wisdom just surpasses our wisdom. And I would just say, if you're struggling now with trusting the Lord, I would just invite you to come up and pray. Just come up and kneel while we're singing. Ask the Lord to give you fresh eyes to see him, fresh faith to lay hold of him. If you see a friend up here, come and pray for them. Let's pray. Let's be in a kind of place of prayer together, even as we worship the Lord for his wisdom.